A funny thing happened on the way to the temple.
Jude and Timothy were on their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. As they sat at Jacob's Well, a popular pilgrim hangout, Jude saw a group of Essenes and asked, "I wonder what happened to his disciples?" "Whose disciples?" asked Timothy. "Jesus of Nazareth. It's been over 40 days and I've heard rumors everywhere that he's alive, but where are the men and women who were with him?"
"I don't know. Hiding from the chief priests, I guess. After what they did to him, who could blame them? You know, it was the chief priests who gave him to the Romans. I saw the whole thing."
"What? You were there when he died?"
"Yes." Both men tried not to appear anxious. Finally, Jude spoke. "Have you heard he's alive?" Again, silence. Both men were reluctant to say anything more for fear the other would suspect he was a disciple. The chief priests had many spies. Just then, they heard the sound of a camel driver, and looked up to see a caravan winding its way down the hill. After staring at the sight for a minute, Jude spoke. "A man in Bethel told me over 500 people saw him alive, and they are apparently telling everyone, because I heard the same story in Jericho and Samaria. Do you think these people are making it up?"
More silence.
Timothy chose his words carefully. "I think they believe they saw him."
"What do you think?"
"I don't know." Both men had seen Jesus personally, and knew some who were healed, or had demons cast out. They understood why the religious establishment had him killed. Jesus said the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees wasn't enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, that only the Messiah could help people change, and, the words were almost unthinkable, he, Jesus, was the Messiah. Jude and Timothy continued on to Jerusalem, and went to the temple. After the ceremony, they decided to eat at a restaurant in the Arab quarter. On the way there, a man suddenly ran past them, then another and another. Soon they were caught up in a human wave, pushing them down narrow streets till they stood at the back of a large crowd. Jude started to ask a man what was happening, when a woman put a finger to her lips, and pointed at a man on a rooftop. He was yelling, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Jude looked at Timothy. Both knew this was the real reason God brought them to Jerusalem. The disciple called Peter explained how Jesus' crucifixion was the fulfillment of prophecy, and the last days were upon them. He told how God had exalted this Jesus, giving him authority and the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he gives to all who believe in him. By the end of the sermon, Jude and Timothy were ready to give their lives to God. When Peter said, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," they made their way forward. Jude and Timothy were among 3,000 people the Holy Spirit prepared, and grew precisely for that moment. If the 500 people, 1 Corinthians 15:6, who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection told just two people a day of the experience, and those two people told two other people a day, and so on, within 2 weeks, everyone in Israel could have heard the good news. In fact, in the 47 days leading up to Pentecost, it is statistically possible that the resurrection rumor was shared over 7 billion times.
What kind of people were added to the church?
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2:41-42. This is one of the few places in the New Testament in which a large group of people was joined to the church. What was it about this group of people that enabled so many of them to give up everything and follow Jesus? 1. They were devout. Acts 2:5. Already trying to please God and keep the law. Because they were Jews or proselytes, they understood the reason for sacrifice and what repentance meant. 2. They saw how the crucifixion related specifically to them. 3. They most likely understood the meaning of water baptism, how the remission of sin was predicated on true repentance, and water baptism was a symbol of the old person dying, so a new person could live. 4. They probably knew believing on Jesus meant a clean break with the past. Jesus had warned repeatedly that people needed to count the cost of discipleship. You needed to love him more than family, friends or the things of the world. In fact, the world hated those who became disciples of Jesus. John 15:19. The Messiah placed the Holy Spirit inside everyone who had saving faith, so they would at last have the power to walk with God. Hebrews 8:10-11, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33-5. But the only way they could receive this salvation was to throw in their lot with the ragtag bunch of social outcasts, selling everything in exchange for the pearl of great price. Jesus had warned Nicodemus only those born of the Spirit could enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5. This is what evangelicals call being born again, when someone is born of the Holy Spirit. Peter identified the filling of the Holy Spirit with the salvation God brought that day. 10 years later, he shared the gospel with a group of Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Once again, the people were devout. Acts 10:2. But this time they received the Holy Ghost, while Peter preached the gospel, so there was no doubt they were born again. Because of this, Peter did not hesitate to baptize them, even though they weren't Jews. A similar event occurred when Ananias baptized Paul, after he was born again. Acts 9:17-18.
Being added to the church meant a total change.
3,000 were added to the church. This meant they were baptized in water, continued in submission to the apostles' doctrine, met daily for Bible study, and shared their meals and material wealth with other Christians waiting expectantly for Christ to return. As H.D. MacDonald said, the people of the New Testament rejoiced in being redeemed, and were called upon to live redeemed lives. What was in Stoicism an unrealizable demand and an unattainable ideal was in apostolic preaching a vital experience. Of course the Christian converts did not find in themselves any immediate abolishing of sin, but they did find such an expansion of the powers of life as made all things seem possible. As Wienel puts it, they experienced redemption. Scripture teaches baptism and Holy Spirit birth are complementary. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5. As seen earlier, there were accounts of persons who were born again, before they were water baptized. The Holy Spirit does not necessarily come into the believer, when he is water baptized. Most Bible scholars agree that Simon the magician believed and was baptized, but was not saved. Acts 8:13. Of course, when water baptism is an external sign of saving faith, God gives His Spirit gladly. Nevertheless, God is not constrained for the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John 3:7-8 NASB. If there were any among the 3,000 who were not born again, the intensive counseling and follow-up in the womb of the church would have given them ample opportunity to get saved. In any case, they lived their lives according to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and obeyed God to the extent of their knowledge. This was what later Christians called the means of grace.
Being saved from sin unto righteousness.
Throughout Christian history, the context of salvation and religious life was an attempt to please God. If you were not saved from sin, you were not saved. But today, many evangelists in America preach salvation primarily as being saved from the consequences of sin. Even 100 years ago, a healthy moral culture still existed in America. This residual Judeo-Christian ethic was not only reflected in our laws and customs, it was also part of what it meant to be an American. Almost everyone agreed to the basic moral principles of the Ten Commandments. If someone got religion, it meant they had to give up the worldly lifestyle. That was one reason so few got religion. As American culture has declined morally, so has the understanding of foundational truths. The meanings of words have become twisted. Pursuit of happiness has now become pursuit of pleasure. Freedom of religion now means freedom from religion. In the same way, the modern gospel evolved from, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body, than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 5:13 NASB, to I'm not perfect, just forgiven. The 3,000 individuals who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost had almost no similarity to the typical American who goes forward in an altar call. The context of sin and judgment, law and righteousness, for the most part, no longer exists. No one would consider giving an altar call for a group of 5-year-old children, because they don't have sufficient knowledge of sin and repentance. But according to Ray Comfort, the typical American has so little understanding of God's law and the penalty for sin, that repeating a salvation prayer may do more harm than good. Comfort learned the truth the hard way. Many years ago, before I understood the function of God's law, I told a prostitute of God's love, and was delighted, that she immediately began weeping. Unbeknown to me, her tears were not tears of godly sorrow for sin, but merely an emotional response to the need of a father's love. In my ignorance, I joyfully led her in a sinner's prayer. However, I was disappointed some time later, when she fell away, and her tender heart became very callous toward the things of God. This book does not provide a rationale for doing away with altar calls. Rather, it shows with empirical data the modern altar call is deceptive if it implies that everyone who comes forward and repeats a formula, salvation prayer, is saved at that moment. Furthermore, without an after-meeting where seekers can pour out their souls and hopefully repent and get counseling and prayer from trained ministers, the percentage of true conversions is drastically reduced. Lastly, trusting inquirers are automatically saved at the altar is as illogical as trusting in water baptism alone, and is largely responsible for the current moral crisis in American evangelical churches.